1 John 4, 7 through 12. Now there the Apostle John announces God is love. The commentators identify this as the summit of all of God's self-revelation. One of them speaks of this as the most comprehensive and sublime of all biblical affirmations about God's being. Regrettably, I think it's become a commonplace to understand that God is love. I think if you go and interview the man on the street, so to speak, this will be what he would say. It's become a very familiar ascription in our day. And because of that, we're somewhat numb to the surprise that's being expressed here, as it would have been to those who were John's initial readers. And as it would have been in the ancient world, none of the ancient religions identified the being or essence or nature of God with love. For that matter, none of the world's religions even today identify love as a central attribute or characteristic of the nature of God. It's only in the gospel of Jesus Christ that God is identified with love, that the God who is love is revealed. Now, the Apostle John is already said to us that we're to love because God is light. That was in chapter 2. That we're to love because God is our Father. That was in chapter 3. And now he's instructing us to love because love is of the essence, of the nature of God. Specifically, what he will say is, number one, we're to love because God's nature is love. Number two, we're to love because of God's gift of love that arose out of his nature. And three, we're to love because we are agents of God's love today. So let's look then at his argument for love. What we need to understand as we look first at God's nature is that the Apostle John's first concern here is not really theological. It's ethical. He has a lot theological to say, obviously, about the nature of God. But his purpose in verse 7, as you see, is, beloved, let us love one another. That's the point. It's an ethical concern. But he roots the concern or anchors that concern that we love one another in the nature of God himself. He goes on as he says, for love is from God. God is the fountain of love. God is the source of love. All love comes from God, even as all good comes from God. As Jesus said, God sends the rain to fall and the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He's not left himself without witnesses, as Paul the apostle preached in Acts 14. He sends these fruitful seasons and the rains and the sun and so forth, filling our hearts with joy and with gladness. All good comes from God. He is the source of all good. He is the source of love. He is the origin of all love. Love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So he anchors love, his case for loving each other, in its ultimate source, in its origins, in God. And because he anchors it there, then it then follows that those who are born of God and know God are going to love. And conversely, in verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. He's not talking about God's behavior at this point. He's not saying that God's behavior is loving behavior. He instead is talking about God's essential nature. What God is in his inmost being is this: God is love. Now, let's elaborate and clarify as we go. We want to point out that this is not a statement about all that God is. The Apostle John is not saying that God is love to the exclusion of his other attributes. For example, in 1 John 1:5, he's already said God is light. That is, he is associating the nature of God with purity and with truth, light being that which dispels the darkness, light being that which reveals truth, light being that which cleanses and is pure. So God is not only love, God is light. And in Hebrews 12:29, there the writer says that God is a consuming fire. And the grammatical construction in each of these cases, God is love, God is light, God is a consuming fire, is identical. God is love, light, consuming fire. So when he says God is love, he is not nullifying the other attributes of God. He is not saying God is love and thereby excluding his moral qualities, even though we may find love more congenial to us than God's attributes of justice and righteousness and holiness. Nevertheless, God is still all that he has revealed himself to be, as light as well as the judge who is a consuming fire. No, love doesn't cancel out his other attributes. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, I bring it up because it's a problem today. It's a problem. There are those who want to say God is love in order to deny the reality of judgment. And they want to quench the fires of hell, as it were, by saying that God is love. And you'll see this kind of language all the time. Well, a loving God would never. And then we'll follow some qualifications. A loving God would never punish people. A loving God would not bear the presence of hell. The loving God would not judge. A loving God would not, allow such and thus and so, and permit thus and so, and would never do thus and so. And then flows a whole series of ideas right out of somebody's imagination about what God is and what God isn't, but typically based upon the assumption that God is love, and reading into that biblical affirmation all sorts of content that the Bible doesn't give it. So when the Bible says God is love, the Bible is not thereby excluding his other attributes or nullifying those attributes or denying the existence and the reality and the importance of those attributes. He's not affirming love at the expense of the whole revelation of God as the God of holiness and justice and righteousness, as he affirms that God is love. God's love is not blind to sin. It's not indulgent of sin. God's love, like I say, is sometimes used to deny judgment. It's used to deny hell. It's used to affirm divine acquiescence in evil. It's used to affirm God's indulgence of lifestyle choices that are being made, as though the quality of love implied acceptance of whatever moral choices an individual might choose to make. God's love is a just love, even as his justice is a loving justice. So while we are taught here that God is love, we need to understand his love in the context of the fullness of his self-revelation. And yet we do at the same time want to recognize that God is love in the sense that he is more inclined to love than he is to wrath. We're dealing with human language here, so we want to be very careful about what we're saying. But this is to say that love is more natural to God than is wrath. It is his preferred mode of expression. There's a sense in which we would say that judgment is unnatural to God. It is not that which he would prefer to be engaged in. So, for example, Micah 7:18 says that God loves to show mercy, but the Bible never says that he loves to pour out his wrath. He's more inclined, you see, to mercy than he is to wrath. Lamentations 3:33 says that God does not afflict willingly. It's as though he has to be dragged to this, compelled to this, whereas he does willingly demonstrate his love. Psalm 103:8 says he is slow to anger. Yeah, in other words, there's a divine reluctance about anger, but he abounds in loving kindness. He is ready to show love and kindness to us, while he's patient and slow with respect to his judgments. In fact, Isaiah 28:21 speaks of God's judgment as his strange work. It's his alien task, the old theologians would have called it, the opera alena, that he is reluctant to carry out. He's more inclined to love than he is to wrath. And so we can be thankful that the Bible teaches us this. Or we're not wondering what we will find when we encounter the final reality in the universe. What the Bible teaches that we will encounter is that we will encounter a God who is love in his inmost being and in his inclination and in the whole bent of his character, as it were. We can be thankful for this because in the ancient world, as I've noted, and in the world religions today, this is not an obvious point. No one really came to this conclusion on their own. In fact, the gods that they fashioned were capricious. They were unpredictable. They had to be placated with these enormous sacrifices, often even with human sacrifices. And one was the victim of the shifts of their moods and their whims. The ancients were terrified of their gods. They were unpredictable. And what John says is, no, here's what we can know and for which we give thanks, is that God is love. And the final reality of the universe, as we've said, is love. The point, however, that he's making is not so much theological as ethical. The point of identifying the nature of God with love is to say that consequently we must love one another. That's how he began in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. In other words, if you are born of God, God is going to impart his nature to you. Jesus spoke in John 3 of being born again. This is what happens when we come to Christ. We are transformed by that encounter. This is what the theologians call regeneration. A new nature is placed within us. God puts the DNA of love, as it were, into our nature so that as we are born of God, we take on that aspect of his nature so that love then becomes, as in a sense, natural to us, or at least inevitable of us. So that if we are born of God, we love. And if we're not born of God, we don't have the capacity to love. Everyone who is born of God loves. He's also saying something else. He also says that those who are born of God and know God, everyone who is born of God and knows God loves. But the one who does not love does not know God. You see, there's, again, to move, as it were, from regeneration to one's walk with God. If you know God, not just if you have been born of this God and have this new nature, but if you know this God, you're going to be influenced by this God. You're going to be inspired by his love. You're going to be influenced by that love. That love is going to shape your own behavior. Knowing him is transforming in its own way. You're transformed by the new birth, by regeneration, but you're also progressively being transformed by knowing him and knowing of his love. You can't encounter that love without it being infectious in terms of one's own behavior and conduct. The Apostle Paul speaks of the love of Christ being shed abroad in our hearts, so that those who are the people of God love. Why? Because it's in the nature of God to love. And love implants that nature in us. We become new creatures in Christ Jesus. The old things pass away. The old hatreds, the old angers, they all pass away. All things become new. So why is it imperative that we love one another? Because God is love. And we're born of God and we know God. And therefore we're going to take on the characteristics of love as well. And secondly, we love because of God's gift of love. Moving along here into verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Let's just stop there. How do we know that God is love? Here's the irony. The man on the street says God is love. He agrees with that. That's about the only thing that he might know about God in our day. Everyone agrees God is love. But then what happens when tragedy strikes? What happens when there's some terrible event in their life or in the world? Then they retract. Then they begin to say, well, a God of love would never allow such and such. Isn't that ironic? In other words, this conviction that God is love is only held very, very superficially. And then when there's some mishap, then when there's some tragedy, then when there's some sorrow and heartbreak and disaster happens, then they begin to draw back and they say, oh, a loving God would never allow such to happen. A God who is love could not tolerate such a thing. How could God have, and then they begin to deny the love of God. And this, no doubt, is why the ancients and why the world religions never made this affirmation. Because, as Francis Schaeffer said, the world is both beautiful and cruel. It's red with tooth and claw, as the poets say. It's a savage place, a beastly place. Nature is at war with us. There are accidents and natural disasters and wars and crime and the world is full of heartbreak and sorrow and tragedy. So where's the evidence of the love of God with all this suffering and pain? And the apostle's answer is, it's to be found in Christ, in his incarnation and in his cross. That's how we know that God is love. The apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 5. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the sending of Christ, in the cross of Christ, there is meant to be an unmistakable and irrefutable demonstration of the nature of God. Let's look more closely at what he says in verse 9. This is the point. By this we know. How do we know the love of God? By this we know. By what we know? Well, by what he says. By this the love of God was manifested in us. It was manifested, it was made clear, it was made obvious, it was made palatable. How? That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. And why did he do that? It was for our benefit, so that we might live through him, so that we who were dead in our trespasses and sin might be raised up in newness of life, might be raised up to live a new life, might cast off our old, degraded nature and might be given a new nature and might come to have real life. I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly, Jesus said. And the love of God is manifested in that he sent his only begotten Son. Or in some of the translations, his one and only Son. Now what John wants us to understand is the costliness of this sacrifice in sending his Son. You would be familiar of the tragedy in this life of parents who have but one child losing that child. The devastation that brings, the cost that is involved. As a parent, you would know the cost of separation from that child. Never mind the death of that child, the cost of separation. Here the emphasis, at least in verse 9, is on the sending of the Son. The sending of the only begotten, the one and only. The separation that's involved in sending him. So Christmas, as it were, is a manifestation of the love of God. The incarnation, the sending of the Son itself is a manifestation of the love of God. This is how you know God is love. He sent his Son, not just his Son, but his one and only Son, his only begotten Son. Now, in verse 10, he goes on further and says, in this is love. Here it is. Let me define it for you. Let me demonstrate it for you. In this is love. Not that we loved God. Don't think that love has a human origination. Love does not begin with us. In this was love. Not that we loved God. No, that wasn't the case at all. It wasn't because we were loving God that somehow he determined, well, such a wonderful, loving, kind, and gracious people deserve a Savior. They deserve the gift of my Son to them. They deserve that sending of the Son and that work of the Son that will bring life to them. They deserve it because they're so kind and they're so beautiful and they're so wonderful. The whole idea is absurd. That's not the point at all. It's not that we loved God. It's not that there was something in us that drew and attracted the love of God toward us. God took the initiative. God took the initiative with the unworthy. This is the magnitude. This is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of God. He took this initiative, though there was nothing to draw that. There was nothing to commend us. There was nothing that attracted us to him. It's not that we loved God at all. That was not the point. That's not what led to this. It was not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son. He repeats again. But now we get to the purpose of sending his son, that he, to be the propitiation for our sins. That is the atoning sacrifice, as in the NIV. That is a sacrifice that satisfies justice and turns away the just wrath of God against sin. Now, here's the progression. Here's the love of God. God sent his son. But it wasn't just that. It's that God sent his only begotten, his one and only son. As a parent, you begin to say, you know, we had 5 children in 7 years, so we didn't have one child for very long. But when we did, you know, you get a picture of things. There's your child. You think about giving up that child. So that's an unimaginable cost. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his son, not just his son, but his only begotten son, his one and only son. And didn't just send him, but sent him to die, to be the propitiation. So he didn't just send him, but sent him to die and die a death that involved his being the object of the just wrath of God. A wrath so severe, you recall, that on the cross he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Before which he sweats drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying as he does that the Father might let this horrible cup pass from him. So you're wondering about the love of God. You're wondering if there really is such a thing as love in God. Well, in this is love, he says. It's not that we loved God. This is the magnitude of this love. There was nothing to commend it. There was nothing to draw it. There was this. When we love each other because of what we see in each other. Something attracts us. Something is appealing to us. The apostles denying that dimension at all. There was nothing there. And yet God still loved us. How did he love us? He sent his son. He didn't just send his son. He sent his only begotten son. And he didn't just send him. He sent him to die. And he sent him not just to die, but to die a propitiatory sacrifice for sin. That involved him in receiving the infinite wrath of the Father as just payment for sin. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I hope what you can see here is that what we said at the outset, that God is more than love. God is more than love. Well, what do you mean? Well, why didn't God just wave his magic wand and forgive sin? Why didn't he just say, all right, everybody's forgiven. Game's up. Everybody's off. Scot-free. I'm just going to forgive everybody. The reason why he didn't do that, because this would compromise his essential nature. This would compromise his justice. He would no longer be light if he was a God who was unjust and just winked at sin. There's a due penalty for sin. The wage of sin is death, the apostles teach. The soul that sin shall die, in the day you eat of it, you shall die. That's the just wage of it. Justice requires payment. So what we see at the cross is that God is more than love, because what we see at the cross is both the wrath of God as well as the love of God. As the apostle will say in the book of Romans, behold both the goodness and the severity of God. Don't affirm the one at the expense of the other. They both are true. And the cross gives us the clearest expression of the certainty of judgment, the certainty of the wrath of God against sin. We see that in the costly sacrifice of the cross. And yet we see as well, more clearly here than anywhere else, the love of God. How's that? Because God in his love pays the price required by God in his justice. God himself pays the price. God himself provides the sacrificial victim. God sent his son, his only begotten son, to be that sacrifice that propitiates the sin of the whole world, who bears the wrath of God due to a fallen and rebellious humanity. This is what the gospel is all about. Elsewhere, Romans 3, the Apostle Paul says that at the cross, God is both just and justifier. Just and justifier. Just when he justifies. Just when he forgives all those who believe in the Son of God. He's just in those who forgiving those who receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Just why? Because the payment's been made. He gave his life as a ransom for many. He bore our sins on the cross, the apostles teach us. So payment was made as justice required, but God made the payment as his love came to full expression, as demonstrated at the cross. So yes, life is tough. Life is tough. Life is hard. I was just saying this morning to one of our members, look, behind every door there's a broken heart. And on every pew there's a broken heart. And there's somebody seated near you who's asking, why God? Why would God allow? Why, if God is good? Why, if God is love, would he allow such a thing? It seems that the world is in conspiracy to deny the love of God. And what the apostle is teaching is that God has demonstrated, he has made it manifest. Here is his love. He has taken all of our doubts and fears and he's planted a cross right in the middle of it in history, so that all of us could witness and know with certainty that the God who is there is the God of love, because he's demonstrated it at the cross. And then lastly, we are to love because we are agents of God's love today. God's love is mysterious, that's for sure, but it's unmistakable. And we are to be the continuation of the manifestation of the love of God as we relate to each other as Christians. Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see what he's saying? This love of God, this costly love, this sacrificial love, that's the pattern for our own. This is the way that we're to love each other. For those of you who listen carefully, at the end of each communion service, this verse is quoted. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, then what are we to do? We are in the same way to love one another. His costly love, his sacrificial love, that love is the pattern for how that we are conduct ourselves with each other. It's the pattern for our own love. So that his love is to inspire our love. His is the pattern and the model for our love. As the Apostle Peter says, 1 Peter 2:21, we're to follow in his steps. Or as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, we're to have the attitude which is in Christ Jesus. What attitude was that? Well, it was the attitude that regarded others as more important than himself. It was the attitude that looked out not just for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. It was the attitude of one who emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant and was obedient unto death, even death upon a cross, selflessly, sacrificially. This is what he did. Consequently, we are to love each other. What's at stake in our love for each other is in verse 12. No one has beheld God at any time. Why does he bring that up? He's getting to the argument here as to why we need to love each other, because nobody sees God and nobody knows the love of God. No one has beheld God at any time. So there's confusion about this. But if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. His point is that the love of God is completed. The circle is completed, as it were. What was done back then now is visible again. How? In the love that Christians show to each other. This is why we can't ignore each other. This is why we can't be standoffish toward each other. This is why we can't be cruel to each other. This is why we can't be unreconciled to each other. Because it's as Christians interact, as we love each other, the world sees something of the love of God. That's what's at stake. So if you're born of God and you know God, you're going to love each other. And as you love each other, you're going to be as a light that shines in the darkness of the world. We'll be like a city set on a hill. It will draw other people. They will see the love of God in the love of Christians. So we can't be petty. So we can't be unreconciled. We can't allow bitterness to take root in our fellowship. The world can't be allowed to see in our interactions the same kind of behavior that they see out there in the world. They can't see all our pride and ambition and division and bitterness toward each other and conflict with each other. The world sees that. Then we deny them the proof of the love of God. In other words, we undermine our gospel. We undermine our credibility with the world when we fail to love one another, because our love is to perfect that which Christ accomplished in manifesting the love of God. Yes, there's that cross planted in the middle of history that demonstrates that God is the God of justice and God is the God of love. What is justice required? His love provided. And yet, if there's no manifestation of that love today, the message rings hollow to the world. Our continuing love for each other is crucial to the ongoing ministry of the church. And we suffocate our message when we fail to love each other. Contemplate this when speaking and considering how we are going to treat each other. We need to ask ourselves, what does the world see when they look through our doors, when they peek into our windows? What do they see? I heard of a young man just recently who said he was in like with a young lady. He said it couldn't be love, because the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love is not jealous. And he was awfully jealous when she showed too much attention to someone else, and she likewise. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. Love is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered and repeated and rehearsed it over and over. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now that would be the apostle's point. We love like that, and the world sees again the love of Christ, the love of God manifested, proven, demonstrated, and is drawn to its ultimate source, to be found in God alone. All love is from God, and they connect the dots, as it were, from the church and the conduct of Christians today to its ultimate origin in God in heaven, passing along the way through the cross in which that love has been demonstrated, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come with grateful hearts that you have revealed yourself to be love, and that you have demonstrated that love at the cross. And our hearts are filled with gratitude this morning that at great expense, at great cost, you have loved us. And we pray, our Father, that we in turn would love one another. Since you have so loved us, oh, that we might love one another. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.